welcome. Good morning. Glad to see you've all made it on this beautiful spring day. Thanks for being here. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here at Weymouth. Really glad you've joined us this morning. As we get started here, as we come to worship, let's just hear the word of God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42. God declares through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." And so this morning we invite you to come with all of your burdens, all of your bruises from this past week, and to lay them down, to lay them down at the foot of this servant, remembering that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench out, till he leads justice to victory. So let's pray to him together now. Let's take a moment and just quiet our hearts before him, and then I'll pray for us. Father, we praise you this morning that we can come to you with all of our brokenness, all of the burdens that we've carried through this past week. Praise you that you are a God who is merciful, who is gracious, who is gentle, who can deal tenderly with us in our weakness and in our brokenness. So Lord, make that clear anew to us this morning. Show us the welcome that you have provided for us in Christ. Help us to one another with the same compassion, the same grace, the same love. Help us to worship you in response to how you have saved us and served us in your Son, how you have mended and healed our brokenness through Christ, who was pierced and crushed for our transgressions. And so forgive us for those transgressions as we come to worship in your presence this morning, Lord. Help us to turn away from the sin that remains in our hearts and our flesh. Help us to look anew to you, to the gospel of grace, of the healing and the hope that you provide in Christ. Help us to come together as your people this morning, not because we have it all figured out or because we are all perfect or because of how we look or how we act, but help us to come to you as your people in Christ, humbled by our sin but rejoicing in our Savior, resting in the one who welcomes us, your servant, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's stand and let's sing to him together.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Compassion, love that's never failing, let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, just a couple of announcements for you all this morning. Just three things to highlight. You can find these in our bulletin, some of them on our website, weymouthchurch.com. The first thing is that this Thursday we have a SAM luncheon, this Thursday at noon in the community room. That is a lunch for our senior adult ministries. That's always a great time of fellowship. There's great food, there's great conversation, and some activities together. So we'll be meeting there this Thursday at noon. There's a sign-up sheet on the welcome table through these doors, so if you're planning to come to that, please sign up. It helps us to know how many plates to prepare, how much food to bring, all that fun stuff. So that's happening this Thursday at noon. That'll be a fun time together. Also, last week we put an insert in our bulletin asking for three more volunteers for Weymouth Kids. And I guess you guys are really scared of my passive aggressiveness because I threatened that if that number didn't go down, then I would just start getting really passive aggressive with everybody. And that number went down. Actually, all three needs got taken care of. So really, we're thankful to those of you who stepped up, who volunteered to help with our Weymouth Kids ministry. That's awesome. That's amazing. Now I don't have to be weird around all you guys for the next several weeks, or weirder than normal, I guess. But we're really, really thankful for those who are serving in that ministry as more and more kids are coming through on Sundays and on Wednesdays. So we're thankful for that. Also, 3 weeks from today is Easter Sunday. And so we've put out online, and we'll put out digitally and on signage as well, our plans for Easter week, Holy Week, which is that we'll be meeting here on Good Friday at 6. That Friday, the 29th? Yeah. Friday at 6 for our Good Friday service here. And then Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we'll meet here, same time, 10:30 on March 31st. That's going to be a great time to come together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to worship Him together. Also on Easter Sunday, our hope, currently our plan is, we're still working out some of the details, but our hope and our plan and our prayer is to be able to do some baptisms on Easter Sunday. So we have a couple people that are interested in getting baptized. We thought that'd be a great Sunday as a church family to come together, to participate in that, to really have a clear picture of the new life that we have in Christ because of His resurrection. So we have a couple people who are planning to do that with us, and we welcome more on that Sunday. So if you're somebody who has never been baptized, who's interested in baptism, curious about baptism, and would consider potentially getting baptized on Easter Sunday, we'd love to talk with you. You can come talk with me after the service. There should be a sign-up sheet at the welcome table just to let us know you're interested. Because when we talk about baptism, we are talking about something that is a picture, a public proclamation of what has happened to us in Christ. Baptism isn't an act that saves us, that rescues us, but it's a way that we publicly identify with Christ and tell others about how in Him, through faith in Him, we have gone from death to life. And so it's something all believers are called to practice, participate in when they've come to faith. And so we're excited as a church family to, God willing, be able to come together and share that together on Easter Sunday. So if you'd like to know more, if you have questions about how to do that or what that process looks like, come talk with me after the service. Sign up at the welcome table. But we're really excited for what God has in store for us this Easter. So let me pray for all that, and then we'll have our kids' lesson together. Well, Father, we thank You for this church family, for the chance we have today to worship and to worship You and serve one another. But we also thank You for these opportunities coming this week to gather on Thursday, to serve kids together and students and others, to come together in a few weeks to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, our Savior, and also to potentially to participate in baptism together, Lord. We thank You for just the life we share together in Christ and all the different ways we get to live that out and picture it and proclaim it to one another through our songs, through sitting under Your word together, through our fellowship and conversation, through ordinances like communion and baptism, through celebrations like Easter, through ministry opportunities like Weymouth Kids. So Lord, we ask for more opportunities to do this together, to worship you, to serve you, to preach the gospel to one another through how we live, through how we share community, through how we participate in the symbols, the pictures you've given us in your word. So Lord, go before all these things, bless them for your glory, for the good of this church family, but also the good of your kingdom, the good of our community. Bring more people to yourself through our service for you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the kids now to come on up. So any kids, we're going to do our next letter in the alphabet here. It's kind of like Sesame Street time, right?
The letter this week is, we'll find out.
Come on up. Have a seat. Where are you going to sit? I'm going to sit right next to you. Hey, you want to sit here? Oh, watch out. All right. Welcome, guys. Woo-hoo. It's another girls' week. I like it. All right. Well, who wants to take a guess at what the letter of the week is, what letter we're on? We've been going through the alphabet. Who knows what it is? What? No, I asked you to guess. I'm not going to tell you. Any guesses? Who remembers what? It was a couple weeks ago, the last letter we did. It's the yes.
G.
G. That's today. You got it right. Today is the letter G. Last week, we did the letter F, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God is our Father, how if you believe in Jesus, then we get to know God as our Heavenly Father. And today, this week, our letter, we've been going through the attributes of God, right, these different characteristics of who God is, and we have the letter G this morning. Does anybody want to take a guess on what our word is that starts with G? That's one of God's attributes, one of his characteristics. Anybody want to take a guess on what the word is? Starts with the letter G.
Gentleness.
Ooh, that's a really good one. That's true. Goodness. Hey, you got it. That's it. Yeah, gentleness is really good, too. It's actually kind of connected to goodness. But today, our word is that God is good. He is gentle, and he is good. And so to help us with that, I brought a friend with me this morning. I wonder if you guys know who this is, right? Do you all know who this guy is? Batman, right? I would have also have accepted Bruce Wayne. Or this one is Christian Bale. Batman.
I saw him at my house.
Yeah, he's from our house. Yep, that's right. He's supposed to be on my shelf, and he's supposed to remain unbothered, but he's not, is he? No, people keep coming and playing with him. It's kind of weird. Yeah, your dad likes Batman. Oh, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. What? You always play with my toys, and I am not happy about it. No.
These
are mine. This is mine from high school. So, question for you guys about Batman. Do you guys all know who Batman is or Superman are these guys? Is Batman, is he a good guy or a bad guy?
Good guy.
Good guy? How do you know he's a good guy?
Because he's a superhero.
And all superheroes are good, right?
I watched the movie.
You watched the movie?
I did.
What does Batman do that makes him a good guy?
He fights the bad guys,
right? He rescues people. He helps people. Yeah, any other thoughts? What makes Batman or other superheroes good guys? Yeah, you can hold them. They help people. They fight the bad guys, right? They push back against evil. Now, Batman, he's kind of scary looking, right? Sometimes he does things. He wears kind of a scary mask. He hides in the shadows. He uses smoke bombs and grappling hooks. He can be kind of scary, right? But he is a good guy, and we know that because he's trying to, you know, fight for justice. He's trying to beat the bad guys. He's trying to help vulnerable people. And when we say that God is good, sometimes we wonder if God is good, because sometimes we look at our lives and our lives look kind of scary, or the world looks kind of scary, or there's hard things happening, and sometimes we wonder as human beings, you know, is God really good? Does he really love us as our Father? Is he really working out good plans for us in the world? And what the Bible tells us is that even when life looks scary or things look hard, that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he's actually working out a good plan for us. Romans 8 talks about how God is working all things together for our good. That doesn't mean he's going to give us a good, easy, comfortable life, but it means from his perspective as God, everything he's doing in our lives, even working through the hard things, he's saying yes, I like that, even working through the hard things is all according to his good character. Because God has a good plan for his world. He created people to be in a good relationship with him, to live in a good world. And we've messed that up. We've broken it with our sin, with our badness. But instead of being a superhero who just comes and beats the bad guys, God is a hero who comes and actually rescues the bad guys, who sent his son to die in our place, even though he is perfectly good and we're not. And because of that good act, because of his good grace, then we can be forgiven for all of our badness. We can have a relationship with God. We can participate in the good things that he's doing in the world. And one day when Jesus comes back, or God is going to restore everything and make everything as good and even better than it is now, as good and as great as it was always meant to be. And so when you read the Bible, even though there's hard things in the Bible, even though there's hard, scary things in our lives, we can remember because of Jesus, when we look to him, that God is good, that he has a good plan for our lives, that he has a good plan for the world, and that his plan is going to win in the end, because he's the ultimate good guy, right? Any questions about that? Yeah? All right, well, let's pray and thank him for his goodness together.
Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a good God, that in Christ we know, we can see clearly your good plans, your good designs, that you worked through the perfection, through the good work of your Son to bring us into your presence, to bring us forgiveness for all our sin and failure, for all of our badness, so that we can know you and we can start to live the way that you want us to live because we've been forgiven and accepted in Christ our Savior. Lord, so show us more clearly from your word, from the Bible, how good you really are. Make that goodness clear to us this morning as we study your word together, whether it's in this room or in the Weymouth Kids room. Lord, show us anew your goodness to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, you guys can go with Mr. and Mrs. Pixton now to Weymouth Kids. Come on to the back. Thank you for giving that back. Sometimes you don't. And the rest of us will stand and sing another song together. So please stand with us.
Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on the cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For sing your praise, O Lord our God. Then on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trample death, where is your sting? Saints. His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise, O Lord, O Lord our God. O Lord, O Lord our God. O Lord, O Lord our God.
Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, how marvelous, how wonderful is it that we can come here to praise Your name together as a church congregation, Lord. I just thank You that we are able to share in that bond together, that we can grow together as believers and as of servants to Your word, Lord, and to You. Lord, I pray that that would be on our mind here this morning, that that here we are together as a church and worshiping You. Lord, I just pray that that our actions and our thoughts and our words would be edifying to You, and Lord, that we would just continue to worship You through studying Your word here this morning. I pray all this in Your name. Amen.
Well, as you're being seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we are continuing to make our way through this letter here. We'll finish chapter 2 this morning. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Peter he's walking us through a very practical section of instruction for the church, instructions on how the church lives as exiles in the world, how we live out our new life, our living hope in Christ in the midst of a culture, a world that is often hostile or suspicious towards Christianity, towards the gospel. Last week, we looked together at his call to submit to human authority, to do good in the world, to witness for Christ through our works, through our submission. And this morning, we'll see what Peter has to say for servants. So look with me together, starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. He writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it unjustly, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Good Father, we thank you for this word, for how you've revealed yourself in it. You've revealed yourself to us, even through this letter that was written 2,000 years ago. We thank you that you worked through your spirit to communicate through Peter the word you want us to hear today. So make that word clear to us, humble us, give us receptive hearts and heads and hands. Help us to go and live out this new hope we have in Christ through our service and even through our suffering. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's probably no surprise to many of you just looking at my whole vibe here, that I am not somebody who is very gifted when it comes to, fixing things. I'm not a very handy guy. I'm not necessarily very good at working on things around the house. I don't know if that surprises anybody just looking at me. But, for example, last year when we moved into our house here in Medina, I tried to install a new floor by myself, right? Some of that luxury vinyl, whatever that stuff is, and I tried putting it in, and I did not do a good job. It was so bad that one day when I was at work, our contractor pulled my wife aside and very, very kindly explained to her that he was going to have to just redo all of it, just redo it all entirely. And he did, and it was a great job, and it was like magic. I had no idea how he did it. It was beautiful, right? Or another time, back at our previous house, you know, I'm not just bad at the inside of the house stuff. I'm also bad at the outside of the house stuff. I've never been great at, you know, keeping up with the yard and trimming the hedges very nicely,
making things look pretty. And it got so bad at one point in our previous house in Wycliffe, we had a hedge in front of our front door, in front of our mailbox. And I had let the hedge get so overgrown that one day we had a very nicely worded, kind letter note from our mail carrier in our mailbox asking me to please trim the hedge, because the guy kept walking through and getting pricked and poked and things. It was like a tunnel of just weeds that he had to walk through to get to our mailbox. So this isn't something I'm very good at, and it's embarrassing. It's something I need to grow in. Because it's true that in our neighborhoods, in our communities, often the state of your household, it reflects something to the world. The shape your household is in communicates something to your neighbors, to your community, to the people who walk by your house, to the people who come into your home, to the people who deliver your mail even. Your household, the state of your household reflects something to the world. And that's not just true for us today. This is the point that Peter is making to his readers in this section of his letter. We are in a section of the letter that scholars refer to as the household codes of 1 Peter. The household codes, because in this section, starting here in verse 18 and then going in through verse 7 of chapter 3, we have instructions that Peter is giving to Christian households in the first century in Asia Minor. He's addressing three groups of people in this section. First, he addresses slaves, and then he addresses wives and husbands, all of whom were represented in the first century households of Peter's day. Because in that time, a household, it wasn't just the parents and the kids or the couple that lived in the household. The household included the family, but also their slaves, their employees, their extended family, who often all lived together in one household. And particularly in the Roman Empire that ruled over Asia Minor, in which Peter's audience lived, the household was seen not just as a private space. The household was actually seen as a public-facing environment, because in the Roman Empire, they viewed the household as one of the foundational building blocks of their society. They placed a high value on order in the household, because in their mind, if there was order in the household, it would create order in the empire. And so any new religious movement that cropped up in the Roman Empire, one of the key things people looked at was, how did that affect relationships within the household? How did it affect the relationship between wives and husbands, slaves and masters? Because if that religion was coming in and disrupting those relationships, then in the eyes of the Roman Empire, that was a problem, because that could impact the order, the peace of Rome. And Peter is writing to believers in this context, who are living in households in the Roman Empire, who are scattered exiles in the midst of this culture that was suspicious, even hostile, of this new growing movement in the church. And so back in verse 12, Peter, he urged his readers, he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then a few verses later, in verse 15, what we looked at last week, he wrote, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You see, Peter here, he is focused on the relationships between Christians and non-Christians. He's focused on helping his believing readers to do good in their culture, in their neighborhoods, in their communities, in order to bear witness for Christ in a non-Christian world that is often hostile to the gospel. And so Peter, he has to turn his attention to the household, because there's a key building block in that culture, in that community. And so he provides instructions for how each member of the household should live and serve and even suffer in order to present an orderly witness that would surprise and even convince those who are suspicious or hostile of Christianity. In that culture, the state of the Christian household reflected something to the world.
It was an opportunity to reflect the grace and the goodness of Christ to the world. We want to keep that context in mind. Everything we're seeing, we'll see in these verses this morning, and then next week as we look at husbands and wives, everything is within this context of Peter trying to help his readers see how the way they live in their households is an opportunity for them to witness to
a hostile culture.
And what was true for Peter's readers is also true for us in the church today. Because how we live, how we serve in our households, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, that can also serve as a witness for those who are maybe curious or even suspicious of Christianity or even outright hostile to it. And so it's important here to understand Peter's teaching on Christian households. This teaching that begins with instruction for servants or for slaves. And what we want to see, though, as we go through this, is that in addressing Christian slaves here, Peter is actually making a greater point for all believers about how we serve and how we suffer in a hostile world. He addresses slaves in order to call all Christians to endure unjust suffering because Christ endured unjust suffering for us. That's his argument here in this text, is it's a call to endure unjust suffering for others because Christ endured unjust suffering for us. And Peter, he makes this argument by showing us first the grace of unjust suffering in verses 18 to 20. And then he gives us the example of unjust suffering in verses 21 to 25. So look at each of these this morning. First, the grace of unjust suffering here in the first three verses. Because Peter, he starts this section with a call for slaves to submit to their masters. That word servants is also translated, it's slaves. A slave to submit to their masters with all respect. Not just the good and the gentle, but even the unjust. And this is one of those verses that we read in the Bible and it makes us think twice. You know, we read it and it's hard to read. We think, well, wait a minute, why is this in the Bible? What is this doing here? This doesn't seem right. Because we live in a time in which we know slavery to be an unconscionable evil, an act of injustice and oppression. So why would the Bible ever instruct slaves to submit to their masters? And it's okay to recognize that. It's okay to recognize that there are hard, challenging texts like this in Scripture. There are things sometimes we read as people living thousands of years after these words were written. There's things we read that are confusing, that are challenging in a passage like this. But we also don't want to let that concern or that confusion lead us to just throw out a passage like this or throw out huge portions of Scripture, because this is God's word to us. And so we want to let that concern lead us to all the more carefully seek to understand what is happening in a passage like this, what Peter is doing as he's addressing slaves here. And so I want to spend just a few moments this morning diving into what's going on here as Peter is addressing slaves, what it would have meant in that context. Because we want to remember that Scripture is, this letter is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written to people who lived thousands of years ago in a particular time, in a particular place, in a very different ancient culture than we live in today. So we're going to take some time to carefully look at that context and notice what Peter is doing and how it would have been received in his original cultural context. And the first thing I want us to notice here is that in addressing slaves directly in verse 18, in addressing them directly, Peter was actually doing something that was pretty radical for his time. Because remember, Peter, he's writing this letter in an ancient world in which slavery was a widespread practice and norm. And that's not because God created slavery. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God created slavery or that he approves of slavery. But it was a norm because human culture was and is broken by sin. And so Peter's authors, Peter himself, they were surrounded by the reality of slavery. And even though slavery in that culture, it wasn't race-based like it was in our country for 400 years, In Peter's day and in that culture, slaves were still viewed as the property of their masters. They weren't given rights or freedoms as individuals. They were seen as the lowest level of society. They had the lowest status, the lowest rank. And they're often abused and oppressed by their masters. Slavery in the Bible is not some better acceptable version of slavery. It's still a product of human sinfulness, but it was a reality that believers were living in and amongst. Many of Peter's readers were themselves slaves. They had come to the liberating good news of Christ, and now they're trying to figure out how do they live out their new life in their reality as slaves. And what's striking is that Peter addresses these slaves who were seen as the lowest of society, who had no rights to them and freedoms in themselves. Peter addresses them directly. He addresses them as full moral agents, capable of their own faith in Christ, and capable of living out that faith in difficult circumstances. And this would have been surprising in that culture, because in that time, you didn't really address slaves directly like this. If you wanted to address slaves in a letter, you would have written to their master, not to them directly. You wouldn't talk to them directly like Peter does here. And so right away, we see, even just in the fact that Peter addresses these slaves directly, what he's doing is he's ascribing to them a dignity and an agency that was unheard of in his culture. That's surprising. That's kind of radical. And remember, too, that Peter and his readers, they lived in a very different political and cultural situation than we live in today. Right? When we read passages like this about slavery in the Bible, we often wonder, why did the biblical authors never call for the abolishment of slavery? Why did they tell slaves to submit to their masters? Why don't they come out and just say, hey, this is evil. We should all stop doing this. We should all change this. Why didn't they do that? Well, part of the reason we think that way even is because we live in a time, we live in a culture where we have the ability to change laws, where we have the privilege of voting to choose our leaders. We have the freedom to peacefully protest against issues that we disagree with. But Peter in the early church, they didn't have these same freedoms. They were living in a world that was ruled by the Roman Empire. They were part of a small but growing movement within the Roman Empire that was looked on with suspicion, if not outright hostility, by the rulers and authorities of that day. And so these early Christians, they had no political levers to pull. They had no political or social mechanisms to change their situation. They couldn't vote. They couldn't go out and peacefully protest. And neither could their non-Christian neighbors. They didn't live in this kind of individualistic, free world we live in today, where we can have a say in some of these laws, a say in some of these rules. Outside of armed revolt, people living in the Roman Empire, they had no avenues for changing the laws or the authorities of the land. And this was particularly true for a small, persecuted minority like the early church. And so Peter, he's writing to believers, many of whom, again, were slaves, and they had no real say in their social situation, no real ability to change the politics and the laws of their time. And yet Peter writes to these believers and he tells them that in Christ, they have the freedom to live differently even within their social constrictions. He's addressing people right where they are in a world where the idea of abolishing slavery just wouldn't have even seemed possible. It wouldn't have come to mind. It just didn't. That idea wouldn't have made sense to them. And yet Peter is addressing them directly to show them that they are actually free moral agents, that they actually have the freedom and the dignity to live out the new life that Christ brings. Because remember, just a few verses earlier in verse 16, Peter, he told all believers, all the people in his audience, he told them to live as those who are free. Even the slaves in these churches, he tells them, you are free in Christ. Live as those who are free. But he reminds them that this freedom is not an excuse to live however we want. It's not a cover-up for sin. No, Peter calls all believers to live out our freedom by serving Christ. He says that all believers are free slaves of Christ. And so when he calls Christian slaves here to submit to their masters, he says, submit to your masters because you have a greater master in Christ. And in his service, you find ultimate freedom. And this freedom allows you to do good even to those who are oppressing you, even to those who are treating you unjustly. You can do good, you can bear witness for Christ, even in a situation where you are ruled over by unjust masters, and you have no ability to change your situation. Even within those constrictions, you have the dignity and the agency and the freedom in Christ to live differently. And by giving slaves this kind of dignity, by making clear the freedom that Christ brings to anyone who trusts in him, Peter here, he may not be outright calling for the abolition of slavery, but he was planting gospel seeds, ethical, moral seeds that would eventually grow to produce a reality in which slavery is truly seen as evil. It was ultimately abolished in many of the laws in many countries today, in all countries today. Right? He's planting seeds here. He's not outright calling for a revolution, but he's planting revolutionary seeds about human dignity, about people made in the image of God and their ability to have freedom in Christ. And these seeds would eventually be taken up by Christian abolitionists and others who would work towards the dissolution of slavery in history. As the author Miroslav Volf wrote, he said, "First, Peter accommodates to the existing social realities as well as calling them into question. We should keep in mind, however, that the call to follow a crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures, than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would have ever been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core." You see, if the early church had gone out and called for a revolution against the Romans, called out for the abolition of all these laws, they would have just been destroyed. They would have been taken out by the Roman army. They would have been imprisoned. They didn't have the right, the freedom to do that. But the dignity, the freedom that Peter is preaching here to Christian slaves, to be able to live out, to do good works in their socially restricted setting, that planted seeds that revolutionized the world, that got us to a point where now, because we're believers, because we've lived through 2,000 years of the church and the gospel shaping the world, now we think of slavery as an unconscionable evil. We wouldn't think that if it wasn't for letters like 1 Peter. And so I hope you see that at the very least, these issues are they're not just so black and white, that there's a lot of depth here. There's a lot of stuff going on in the cultural context and the historical context that we always want to be thinking about when we come to Scripture. And that Peter's call to follow Christ, his call to live as free servants of Christ, it changed everything for these slaves and ultimately changed everything for the world. And we get to pick up that baton. We get to also live as free servants of Christ. We get to live as followers of a crucified Messiah, a crucified God. And that should affect how we live in the world, how we treat those in authority over us, how we love and serve and lay our lives down for our neighbors. Because they trust and follow a crucified Savior, Peter tells his readers, these slaves, because they are free slaves of God, he tells them, hey, you can submit to human masters even when they're unjust, because you have a greater master, you have a greater freedom, and as you suffer unjustly, you will actually be met with God's favor and grace, that he sees that submission, he sees that suffering, and he's going to bless it, he's going to use it, he's going to reward it. And ultimately here, Peter, he moves from just addressing slaves alone to using slavery as a picture, as a paradigm for all believers. He says twice in the text that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing, meaning this is something God favors, something that God rewards when his people suffer unjustly in order to do good, when his people endure sorrows in order to serve. God sees it. He looks with favor upon it. He will bring reward for it. And here Peter recognizes practically that there will be times, there were times when slaves couldn't submit to their masters, when their allegiance to Christ outweighed their allegiance to their human masters, and so they had to say no at times. And this would have brought them suffering for doing good. And similarly, even though Peter has just called all believers to submit to human authorities, there are times where our allegiance to Christ will cause us to say no to the commands or the expectations of our human authorities and culture, and this will cause suffering in the church. There will also be times when doing good, when serving Christ in a hostile culture will create suffering for us. Peter's call is not, hey, go do good and everyone will applaud you and reward you and everybody will love you. No, he says, go and do good and suffer for it. Be prepared to suffer. This is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. Because there's going to be times when our service in the midst of the world, when we share the truth of the gospel, and care for the poor and the hurting, when we share our convictions and the truth of Scripture with others, it'll draw out the hostility of the world. It'll draw out the hostility of those who disagree with our convictions or who balk at our service. But Peter says, don't be surprised by this. This is part of the program. This is something that God looks on with favor when his people suffer for the sake of his mission. When his people live as exiles in the world and endure hardship in order to serve others and point them to Christ. This is a gracious thing. But notice then how Peter contrasts this kind of gracious, unjust suffering with the kind of suffering that we bring upon ourselves through our own sin. Peter doesn't say that God looks in favor when we face suffering as the result of our pride or our anger or our immorality. He says that suffering for doing good is different than suffering because of your own self-indulgence. Suffering for bearing witness for the gospel, it's different than suffering because we were a jerk to somebody online. Right? Suffering for having compassion on your enemies is different than suffering because you were trying to crush and defeat your enemies. He says it's suffering for doing good, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so this is the call and the cost of following Christ. We live out our new life in Christ as free slaves of God by enduring unjust suffering for others. This is a favorable, a gracious thing in the sight of God. But we won't do this in order to truly experience and live out the grace of unjust suffering. In order to really do this, we first need to see and be transformed by the example of unjust suffering, which we see in verses 21 to 25. So first, the grace of unjust suffering. Secondly, the example of unjust suffering. You know, it's pretty amazing here as we go through it to see Peter, of all people, calling believers to suffer unjustly. Because if you look back in the four Gospels, Peter was not on board at all with the idea of Christian suffering. Right? He thought that Jesus was a Messiah who was going to come and take back the kingdom of God by force. In fact, in Mark 8, we have a scene where Jesus, he predicts his coming death and resurrection. And Peter, he actually goes and he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. He tries to rebuke Jesus for saying that he would ever suffer. And to this, Jesus famously responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus strongly rebukes Peter because Peter didn't like this idea of Christians being called to suffer, didn't like this idea of Jesus himself suffering. And so what changed? What changed in Peter's life to bring him from a guy who was willing to rebuke Jesus himself to a guy who now writes a letter to a group of suffering churches and tells them to endure unjust suffering for Christ? What changed in his life? What made this difference? Well, Peter, he had come to see the ultimate example of unjust suffering. And he saw in this example the entire shape of the Christian life. And we see this in verse 21 where Peter, he gives us the reason why believers are called to suffer unjustly. He writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." You see, Peter, he calls believers to endure unjust suffering as servants because this is what Jesus did for us, because Jesus Christ did this for us first. You see, God is not calling believers to anything that he himself has not already done in the person and work of his Son. You see, there was a point where Peter, he couldn't comprehend the idea that Jesus, his master, his Messiah, would suffer and die. He couldn't comprehend it. But then it happened. It happened. Peter saw Jesus get arrested and tried. He knew that Jesus had been crucified, that the Son of God, who was perfectly innocent, had died the most humiliating, excruciating death imaginable. That he had been killed in the way that slaves and criminals were killed, on a Roman cross. But then on the third day, Peter, what did he see? He saw the empty tomb. He saw the empty tomb. He met the risen Christ. He saw that the unjust suffering of Jesus was not the end of his mission. It was actually the point of his mission. It was the whole reason he had come. Because it was only by suffering unjustly, by dying on the cross, that Jesus was able to carry out the greatest act of service in the history of the universe. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin, he became sin for us. He took on himself all of our sin and failure and rebellion. He took on the full weight of the judgment, the justice that we deserve because of our rebellion, because of our wickedness, our hard-heartedness, our sin against God. And in his resurrection, when he rose again, Jesus showed that the price of this redemption has been fully paid, that he has fully satisfied God's wrath, paid the full price, so that if we believe in him, if we are in him, we can be freed from slavery to sin and death. We can be born again into a living hope as free servants of Christ. And it was only by suffering injustice that Christ could bring us this justification. It was only by enduring this undeserved suffering that Christ could bring us into this undeserved glory. And Peter makes it clear that this trajectory of glory, of salvation coming through suffering, this isn't just the pattern of the gospel. It's not just the pattern of salvation. This is the pattern for the entire Christian life. That glory, that salvation, it comes through suffering, comes through the cross. Life comes through death. Peter says that Christ, he suffered for us not just to rescue us, but to set for us an example so that we might follow in his steps. And here Peter uses a Greek word. The Greek word that he uses for example, it actually goes deeper than just the idea of an example, because the word he's using here was a word that was commonly used in that culture to describe these tablets on which the letters of the Greek alphabet were written. And these tablets would have been used by children in that time to trace the letters of the alphabet, so that they could learn how to write and they could learn how to read. Right? I've seen my daughters bring these kind of things home from preschool and kindergarten and first grade, these pages, right, that have the letters of the alphabet and light lines, dotted lines. And then what do the kids do? They take their pencil or their crayon and they trace over the letters. And doing that helps them learn how to write these letters. Well, this is what Peter has in mind when he writes the word example in verse 21. In fact, a better translation than the word example might be the word template, the word paradigm. Right? Peter's not just saying that believers, we should try our best to be more like Jesus. He's not just giving us WWJD bracelets here. No, he's saying that what Jesus did on the cross, that's the template. That's the paradigm, not just for our salvation, but for our entire Christian life. The shape of the Christian life should trace the shape of Jesus' life, a life that endured unjust suffering for others to bring them into God's glory. Peter doesn't just leave us with the idea of this. He shows us what it looks like, what it looked like for Christ. In verses 22 to 25, Peter, he cites and he alludes to Isaiah 53. He references probably the most famous chapter in the entire book of Isaiah. Because what's happening in Isaiah 53 is that the prophet is promising that God is going to come and bring salvation for his people, even as they anticipate being sent into exile. And in that chapter, Isaiah 53, Isaiah, he promises the coming of a figure who scholars refer to as the suffering servant, the suffering servant. According to Isaiah, this servant, he was going to come and be rejected and reviled by God's people. He's going to be oppressed and afflicted. He's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to be crushed by the Lord, but in doing so, he's going to be pierced for the transgressions of God's people, crushed for their iniquities. And so Isaiah writes in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on this suffering servant, the iniquity of us all." And because this suffering servant suffers in this way for his people then, Isaiah writes that with his wounds we are healed. This is a famous chapter in the book of Isaiah, and here in 1 Peter 2, in verses 22 to 25, the apostle who once rebuked Christ for predicting his suffering, this same apostle now applies the words of Isaiah 53 to Jesus himself. He says that Jesus is this suffering servant. Jesus is the one who fulfills this chapter, this promise in Isaiah. Peter uses the language of Isaiah 53 to explain what happened in Jesus' death and resurrection, why Jesus died, what his death and resurrection accomplished. He references the language. He specifically cites parts of Isaiah 53 and alludes to other parts. But what's interesting is what he actually does is he takes Isaiah 53 and he actually rearranges the order of it so that it better matches the order, the timeline of what Jesus experienced during crucifixion. Peter describes how Jesus, who had committed no sin, who was without sin, without deceit in his mouth, who was perfectly innocent, how he was reviled and arrested and oppressed. Yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't revile in return. When Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious leaders and the crowd, he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. And then Jesus went to the cross, where he himself bore our sins in his body, where he was pierced for our transgressions. Why? So that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. So that we could be freed from death and judgment. So that we could live a whole new righteous life for God. Because by his wounds we are healed. The wounds of Jesus, our ultimate suffering servant who suffered unjustly to bring us back to God, to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. By his wounds we have been healed. If you trust in Christ, no matter how broken or burdened or bruised you are by your sin, you can be healed spiritually in him. You can be brought back to God. No matter how far you've strayed, in Christ, you can be brought back to the security and the salvation that is found only in our true shepherd. And Peter says that this is not only just our hope. No, this is our template. This is the line we are called to trace as we live out this new and righteous life. This line of self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness, self-denial, suffering for the sake of other people. You see, Peter calls us to be suffering servants if we are in Christ. But he doesn't do so by strong-arming us or guilt-tripping us. No, he does so by pointing us to the ultimate suffering servant, by showing us how Jesus Christ himself suffered unjustly in order to serve and rescue us, in order to bring us back to the shepherd and overseers of our souls. You see, he has done an infinitely gracious thing for us. And there is no greater thing that we can do in response than to do the same for others, to suffer unjustly for other people, even those who despise us or reject us, even those who we might be tempted to despise or reject, that boss or that coworker you just can't stand, that neighbor who drives you crazy, that family member you haven't spoken to for years. These are all people we can serve. These are all people we can even suffer for. If we look to Christ, we look to the cross, if we come to see the gracious, glorious reality that Christ suffered for us first. He endured unjust suffering to bring us undeserved glory in him. And when we see this, when we wonder at this, when we trust in the fact that he endured unjust suffering for us, we can be humbled, we can be freed, we can be empowered to go and endure unjust suffering for other people, even those who are hostile to us, even our enemies. You know, I may not, as I shared, I may not be very good at yard work or at housework, but one thing I was thinking about this week, something that I've always been okay at,
is drawing, is art. At least that's what people have told me at different times in my life. I've always been interested in art ever since I was a kid. And one of the big influences in my interest in art as a kid was a Japanese artist by the name of Akira Toriyama. Akira Toriyama, he was a Japanese artist who sadly passed away last week. Now, Akira Toriyama, he is famously known for creating the Dragon Ball franchise. I'm kind of outing myself as a 90s nerd here, right? My brother and I, as we were growing up, we would watch his show Dragon Ball Z every day after school. Right, I'm getting a few smiles here. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This was a show, it was an anime, a cartoon, where these giant jagged guys with crazy spiky hair, right? They would just fight, and they would save the world, right? They're basically superheroes that would use all these powers and things to save the world. And my brother and I, we loved it. We watched it every day after school, and I got so into this show that I would draw Mr. Toriyama's characters over and over and over again. I remember going to my dad's office one time on the west side and seeing he had a bulletin board and they were just covered with these giant, jacked guys with spiky hair. I'm like, what are his patients thinking? Like, what is this? I remember there was times as a kid where I would even take two pieces of paper and tape them to a window so that the light of the sun would allow me to trace Mr. Toriyama's drawings, right? So I could get better at drawing, so I could learn how to draw, right? I grew as an artist. I learned to draw by tracing the lines of this great master. And the question for us today is, will we do the same with Christ? Will we trace his lines? Are we so moved, are we so amazed, so humbled by Christ, by who he is, by what he's done for us, that we can't help but want to trace his life onto our life? Are we preaching this gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves again and again of how he endured unjust suffering for us? Are we looking to Scripture again and again, as Peter does, to see how every brushstroke of the Bible works together to paint a picture for us of Jesus Christ, our suffering shepherd, our suffering servant, our good shepherd? Are we so moved, so freed by how he suffered in order to serve us, that we are joyfully, eagerly willing to suffer in order to serve others, in order to serve even our enemies? Is that the picture we're tracing as individuals, as a church? Is that the picture we're growing into? Because as free servants of Christ, people who've been freed in Christ but can live out this new life in him, are we willing to endure unjust suffering for others so that they can see how he endured unjust suffering for them? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we look at the contours of Christ's life as revealed in Scripture. As we look at the Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, who took on human flesh, who humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. Lord, show us more clearly the wonder of this, the beauty of this, the fact that Christ willingly laid down his life as our suffering servant. They submitted to the death, the judgment that we deserved, so that we can be set free, so that we can be brought from death to life. Show us this. Help us to rest in Christ, to rejoice in Christ. And then help us to trace his life onto our life with the help of your word, with the help of your spirit. Help us to go and serve others, even when it brings us sorrow, even when it brings us suffering, because we know we have a greater security, we have a greater hope in our perfect shepherd who suffered for us. So let us go from here humbled, freed,
overjoyed at who
the war appeared as lost. Christ has triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me.
Words once again from Isaiah, from God to his people. He declares, "You, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" Amen. Go in peace.